to trust that the Lord will continue to open doors for the Word of God to be taught. Well, I want to read two readings, one from Titus itself, and then I want to do a reading from Galatians chapter 2. And so we'll begin in Titus, reading chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, and then we'll just look at Galatians 2, the first five verses. So it begins this way, Titus chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. And then I want to read just from Galatians chapter 2 and the first five verses. Galatians 2, verses 1 through 5, and then we will look at Titus together. It says, then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek or a Gentile, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. And again, we believe God will add a blessing to the reading of his precious word to us this afternoon. Well, Titus and Timothy comprise what we know as the pastoral epistles. And they're really called pastoral epistles because they're written to individuals rather than to churches. And these individuals, let me say this right at the start, weren't, quote, pastors as we think of today in the sense of out there in the Christian world, but really they were New Testament troubleshooters. They would go to new assemblies, new churches that had recently been established, and after the missionary team had been there and they'd moved on, sometimes problems would arise. And so they would be dispatched to sort out the problems. The amazing thing is that they were comparatively young men. Paul keeps talking about young Timothy. And can you imagine today sending young men to sort out problems in assemblies? I mean, this is exactly what was going on. These are young guys, and they're going into difficult situations, and they're going in there to sort the mess out. And certainly they have a difficult task set before them. Now, Timothy, if you look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, chapter 1 for a moment with me, 1 Timothy chapter 1, an example of this New Testament troubleshooting is given to us here in 1 Timothy 1 verse 3. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. So he's left behind very specifically in Ephesus, and to make sure that no other doctrine other than the doctrine that Paul had taught was being communicated, and to charge them about these things. And again, this is a young fella, which is kind of rather remarkable, isn't it, when we think of it in our days. You know, and until you're kind of 50 years old, you're not kind of considered to be trustworthy in any way, it seems, in our culture, which is a real shame. Because I think we make a big mistake in delaying the development of our young people. So interesting that if you look at the history of the, quote, brethren movement, the first breaking of bread that took place in Dublin around about 1826, depending on who you read, one of the men that was there was 19 years of age. The oldest person there was 28. They were just about to enact what really in the religious world was a revolution. It really was. And they became the world's leading experts in Bible prophecy in their early 30s. We have such low expectations of young people, and guess what? They match our expectations. Instead of raising the bar, having greater expectations from them, and saying, we really believe that God can use a consecrated young person for His glory in a mighty way, we're just a bit scared to let them loose. I think that's a mistake. Certainly Titus, look at him, chapter 1, verse 5. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldst set in order things that are wanting, ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. So again, they're both given a task. Timothy left behind in Ephesus, Titus in Crete. As we go on, we'll see that Titus was sent to various places on very difficult tasks by the Apostle Paul. And Paul had full confidence in this young man to be able to dispatch him to do these jobs. And the 1 Timothy, the topic is behavior in the house of God. 1 Timothy 3:15, that you might know how to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church, the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Titus is just about good behavior, period. Not behavior specifically in the house of God, but just good behavior. About getting people to behave themselves. That's still necessary today, isn't it? People still have a problem with behaving themselves. And he's going to actually, in Titus, Paul is going to show different things that are necessary to regulate good behavior. And so what he's going to do is he's going to show us certain things that God uses to regulate good behavior or good conduct or worthy conduct. So, for instance, in chapter 1, the appointment of elders is necessary for the regulation of good behavior in a local assembly. And so he's going to tell him in verse 5, I've left you in Crete, set in order things that are wanting, ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. And then he goes into the qualifications, and we'll look at those in a little while. But I want you to look at verse 10, why is it necessary to have these recognized elders in the local assemblies? He says in verse 10, for, here's the reason why all this is necessary, there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped. Well, who's going to stop them? Who is going to silence these vain talkers? Well, the elders that are going to be recognized are going to do that. You see, they're going to regulate conduct. They're the ones that are going to take the tough decisions and say, we have to silence this brother because every time he gets up, he's trying to take away our liberty in Christ and put us in bondage and get us back in circumcision and all these Jewish things, and somebody's got to stop it. And so elders are used of God to regulate good behavior. Then in chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, we're going to see something else that regulates behavior. He says, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. What's going to teach us to change our ways and to behave and to act rightly and to do these things here, to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts? What is it that's teaching us? The grace of God. A man that understands the amazing grace of God, it will affect his conduct and his behavior, won't it? Isn't that the way? Understanding grace doesn't have a transforming effect. If you don't believe me, ask John Newton. He'll tell you. Won't he? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved. These men understood grace. They understood the grace of God, and it really affected their conduct. A proper understanding of grace will affect your conduct greatly. And so, certainly, the use of the regulating effects, the teaching of the grace of God will have an effect. But there's another aspect that has a regulation on our behavior, and that's government. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. We all understand the regulating effects of government, don't we? Those signs that have numbers on them regulate our behavior. Now, we may go a little bit over, if we're honest, But we recognize that somewhere lurking in some dark corner is a vehicle that has blue flashing lights. And that stops us from really giving it the boot, doesn't it? Now, I'm thankful for that because I know that this, if there's ever an area that it would tempt me, that is the big one. I would love to go to Montana and just let it loose. I really would. I don't know. One of these days I'm going to do that. But I know I can't do that in Georgia because they're everywhere. And I should tell you a little tale here about being in Kansas. I was in Kansas one time and I was staying with a friend. And he is what I would call a birdseed bachelor. In other words, he eats health food. And he told me, he was going off to work, he said, help yourself, anything you want to eat in the cupboard. Well, all I could find was birdseed. So I decided I would go to my favorite Scottish restaurant, McDonald's, and got straight to the drive-thru window, and they said, we're sorry, our computers have crashed, and we can't serve you. Well, I should have taken that as the Lord telling me birdseed would have been okay. But I just couldn't build up any kind of appetite for birdseed, so off I went looking for the golden arches. And I wasn't looking at anything else, especially driving through a school district in the rain, and all I could do was see the arches up ahead until I saw blue flashing lights behind me, and I was in a problem situation. That man was there to regulate my behavior. He was concerned about the children in the school district and the impact of me driving too fast. Thankfully, I was able to cast myself upon the judge and say, I'm a guilty man. I deserve the full weight of the law, but I'm begging you for mercy. And he was a gracious man and he gave me mercy, and I'm thankful for that. But it tells us that it certainly, generally, government is there for the purpose of regulating conduct. And proper government should do that, right? The whole purpose of it is to encourage well-doing and punish those that are evildoers. And so it's there to regulate conduct. And then, of course, and they're very similar, but I want to suggest that we've already seen the grace of God and understanding the grace of God, but then the final method that God uses to regulate conduct is the gospel itself. Look at verse 2, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness to all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after the kindness and love of God our Savior toward all men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, and so on and so forth. See, the gospel had a profound, if we're really saved, the gospel had a profound effect upon our behavior, didn't it? He says, this is what we used to be. Read that list. We ourselves were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. What a description of the human race. And that was us. But, don't you just love those words, but, in the Bible when you see them? But at that point, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward men appeared. And we got saved, and it changed our lives. I hope that was the case, right? True salvation. Anyone's in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. It has a transforming effect. So part of this epistle, it's all about good behavior, good conduct. And then he's going to reveal to us in this particular epistle things that will help regulate bad behavior that will have an effect on our lives. So, as we think of this, this was written approximately AD 63 to 65 after Paul's first imprisonment. Once he was released from prison, this letter was written about the same time as 1 Timothy. And we don't know too much about Titus from the book of Acts. In fact, we won't find him in the book of Acts, but we do find him mentioned in the epistles. We read there in Galatians. We also would see him frequently in 2 Corinthians. In fact, 9 times in 2 Corinthians, Titus is mentioned. Let's just think about these occurrences elsewhere. We read deliberately from Galatians chapter 2, and we notice that actually Titus became a test case about circumcision. They took him with them, He was a Greek or a Gentile. There were these false brethren that came in and they were trying to take away the liberty. And what they wanted to do was say, look, these Gentiles, if they're going to become part of us, they have to get circumcised. Remember how Paul says, we withstood them, not for even an hour, we're not going to do this. We're going to maintain the liberty. We're not going to bring them under circumcision. So he was somebody who was right in the middle of this controversy. He was the issue that they were talking about, the test case. Do we circumcise this guy or not? And the answer was, no way, we're not going to do it. We're going to withstand this pressure from these false brethren to circumcise this man. Ironically, the false teachers that Titus is going to deal with in this very epistle are those that are described in verse 10 of chapter 1. There are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision. This is a good choice, isn't it? What better man to drop off in Crete with the task of dealing with these Judaizers who want to circumcise everybody, when he was at the center of the controversy and no doubt heard the arguments and understood the reasons why we cannot give in? He'd be a perfect guy for that job, wouldn't he? And so, carefully selected for that task. 2 Corinthians, the reason that he's found in 2 Corinthians is with reference to the collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem. And the Corinthians had said that they were going to give, and they were going to give generously. And, sometimes people are very quick to say that. If I was to tell you the number of people who have spoken to me personally and said, we appreciate your ministry, we're going to support you and all the rest of it, and never saw a nickel. Now, that's fine. That's between them and the Lord. But if you were to believe everything people promise they're going to do, then you'd be set for a lot of disappointments. When somebody says that to me now, I say, oh, that's really nice, thank you. And I don't expect anything. And usually, they meet my expectations. Because I've learned, you see. And here, the Corinthians, we're going to give. But Paul held them to it, you see. And he sent Titus to a divided assembly. Remember the first epistle? All these different segments, those are Paul and... in the midst of an assembly where there's division and there's all kinds of problems, and he sent them to hold them good to their promise that they were going to give a collection to the poor saints at Jerusalem. Now again, it gives you a mark of the man, doesn't it? Not every young man you could send into that kind of a situation. But Paul had absolute confidence. In fact, you would think, just from reading the story of Timothy and Titus, that perhaps Titus is actually a stronger character than Timothy. Because Timothy needs a lot of affirmation, doesn't he? A lot of encouragement. Paul's constantly encouraging him, do the work of an evangelist. God has not given you the spirit of fear. I mean, he's just constantly trying to encourage him to do what he's been sent to do. But when it comes to Titus, there's no need of it. Doesn't need to give him any. He just gives him the job description, tells him to go do it, and he knows it's going to be done. Titus is reliable, dependable. He's going to do the job for which he's sent to do. And so, really quite a man, and somebody that maybe we should spend more time thinking about. Certainly somebody who Paul trusted tremendously. So what's the purpose of this letter? Well, I want to suggest to you that one of the purposes of the letter is really to supply Titus with written certification of the authority that Paul had invested in him. In other words, if these people were questioning his authority and saying, who do you think you are to come here and regulate our conduct and do all these things? Well, he could show them the letter from the Apostle Paul, showing that he had been invested with that task. And so part of it is, and it's good if you've been sent on a special mission, if you have a letter with you. That really helps. You know, we don't think much about letters anymore, but I think there's a good value in getting a letter of commendation if you're going to do a specific task. And that people are behind you and supportive of what you're doing, and they think it's a good thing. That's a good thing. Some of these things, we've dropped the ball. I remember one place I went and I took a letter with me, and they didn't know what to do with it. And I had to tell them how to deal with the letter. Well, there was a day when that would not have been the case. they wouldn't have let you in without a letter. Now, I'm not advocating we go back to those days, but what I am saying is that there's a place in the Scriptures when somebody is sent on a specific task to give a letter from the assembly that's sending them to say that they have the support of the assembly. And I'm not talking financial, I'm talking backing in what they're doing. So that's the purpose of this letter. So let's get into the letter, having made those introductory remarks. And we notice it says, Paul, a servant of God. And of course, that word servant, you're all very familiar. It's bond slave, one given over completely to another's will. It was the lowest form of slave in the Roman Empire. Somebody who had basically had no rights of his own. He was completely subject to the will of another. But most of the bond slaves in the Roman Empire really had no choice of the matter. That's the way it was. They couldn't get out of that situation. But Paul was a voluntary bond slave. He was so amazed at the grace of God revealed to him in the person of the Lord Jesus that he said, I just want to resign my will and subject myself to his. That's a great place to be at, isn't it? And of course, somebody else did that first. That was the Lord Jesus, wasn't it? Not my will, but thine be done. I always do those things that please the Father. He was the complete dependent man who was subject to the will of another, subject to the will of the Father, even to death, the death of the cross. And Paul, whose supreme desire and goal was to be like the Lord Jesus, said, I'm going to do that too. And by the way, it's not supposed to just end there. We're all supposed to be like that. Voluntarily putting ourselves at the disposal of the one who loved us and gave himself for us. But what is interesting about this particular passage is that normally it says a servant of Jesus Christ or a servant of the Lord Jesus. And here, uniquely, no other epistle says this, Paul, a servant of God. I wonder if part of it is an Old Testament connection here. See, the big problem in this assembly is these already there are false teachers that have come around, and they're those of the circumcision, and so all things Jewish have a particular preference for them. They like those things. And the idea of servant of God is a parallel to the Old Testament idea of servant of Jehovah. And so is Paul saying, I am a bond slave of God, of Jehovah God. And particularly, why here as opposed to anywhere else? I think that's the reason. Because of the particular interest of the Judaizers. There's an emphasis here on grace in this epistle, but he wants them to know that even as he ministers grace, he definitely is the servant of Jehovah. And an apostle, he says, of Jesus Christ. No, he wasn't one of the 12. He certainly is one sent with a mission. He has been commissioned by God and sent with a specific mission. And so he tells us that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. The directly risen Christ sent him with a particular mission. And then he says, according to the faith of God's elect. According to the faith of God's elect. Now, the common view of this is talking about the church as the elect, and I don't believe that. What I believe is the view here is this. When I think of God's elect, you know who I think of? Jesus Christ. Can I show you why I think that? Look at 1 Peter chapter 2 for a moment. There's no question in my mind that God's elect in 1 Peter here is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2, verse 6, wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. So contextually here, who's the elect that he's speaking of? The Lord Jesus. Within the Godhead, a choice was made as to who would be the Redeemer of mankind, and the Lord Jesus was that one. He's God's elect. And so what he's saying is, I'm coming to you as an apostle of Jesus Christ, and I'm coming according to the faith of God's elect, the faith that is connected with God's chosen one, the Lord Jesus. Now, the contrast with that is what you would find, for instance, and the Epistle to the Hebrews would give it to us, that when it came to the Old Testament, there were people who ministered according to the law, but here you've got somebody who is coming ministering according to the faith of God's elect. Law came by Moses, grace and truth by Jesus Christ. That contrast is in view here. Hebrews 8:4, for instance, if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. Hebrews 7:5, and verily they that are of the sons of Levi who receive the office of the priesthood have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. So the idea is the Old Testament system, those that served, they were priests, but it was according to the law. Now he says, I'm an apostle, but not according to law, but according to the faith of God's elect. And so that's the idea that's in view. That's what he's conveying, emphasizing his connection with the Lord Jesus, and that he is ministering in that capacity, an expression of who he serves and what truth he is bringing, the truth that is according to the faith of God's elect. And so he says, and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness. The truth which is after godliness, or piety, some versions have. The idea is this, that the teaching that he is bringing, one of the big arguments of legalists is this, that if you take people from under the law, they'll do whatever they want. We call it antinomianism. It's kind of a big technical word, but the idea is that, you know, you let people loose from the Mosaic law and they'll just go wild. They'll do whatever they want to do. And so we've got to keep them under. Isn't that the idea? Keep them under. Got to keep them under the rules. Keep them under the regulations. The minute you let them loose, they're going to be trouble. And so what he's saying is, we're acknowledging the truth which is after godliness. And gospel truth produces godliness, doesn't it? Produces piety. If somebody says that they're really saved and there's no evidence in their lives, well, the question is, are they really saved? Because the gospel has a transforming effect. It is the truth which is according to godliness, isn't it? It does produce godly living. It's powerful. It changes people. It changes lives. It's interesting, too, that he emphasizes the truth, because when he's going to deal with the false teachers, and particularly the Cretans and the character of the Cretans, look at verse 12. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said the Cretans are always liars. What a contrast. Paul is saying, we are communicating truth. False teachers, lies. And of course, he's not the first one to say that. The Lord Jesus emphasized that. He kept emphasizing that he was the truth. And then when he kept talking about the Pharisees, the religious leaders, and he said, you're of your father the devil. And he was what? A liar from the very beginning. And so the idea of truth here is very much in his mind. And this is truth which is after godliness. It does produce godliness. It produces piety. It produces a different life, a changed life, a gospel that changes people. I've just been reading a biography recently of a man called Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He was a preacher in Wales. And he left a very successful medical practice. He was a Harley Street physician, consultant. I mean, a man who had a brilliant career ahead of him. And he went to work in a coal mining district in Wales. And everybody thought he'd lost his mind. And they said, you know, if I'd have been a garbage collector and left it to go work in the mining, nobody would have said anything. But he said one thing he'd learned as a doctor was that he was tired of making people well so they could go out and sin again. But he had a better solution in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as he goes into this village and begins to preach, went through a phase in 1929, 30, 31, where people were being saved every week. He said 1929, something like 128 people were saved out of the world, brought into the meeting there, and it just went on from there. And lives were being totally transformed. How? By preaching the gospel. Solution to America's problems is not a political one. It's the preaching of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's what changes lives. You know, in Ireland, when we worked there as missionaries, abortion was illegal. You say, that's great. And it was. Praise the Lord. I'm thankful for that. But you know what happened? The Friday night boat to England was called the abortion boat. And that's what people did. They got on the boat, they went across to England, and they got abortions in England. It did not change behavior, having that law on the books. One of the people that we saw saved was a prostitute. She's had several abortions. And we never ever mentioned abortion, even in preaching to her. And the first thing that happened after this prostitute got saved, she came to us and she said, "Do you think God could possibly forgive me?" I said, "He has." She said, "I know, but there's something you don't know." And she began to talk about these abortions. And, of course, how did she know that? I mean, we didn't mention it. It wasn't even mentioned. The Holy Spirit was convicting her of these things in her life, and she became militantly opposed to abortion. How? Because of political pressure? Because of the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's the answer. It really is. Folks, we've been sidetracked down a blind alley. We're so politically involved that we've lost the preciousness of the gospel as seen as the answer to our problems. And it is the answer. You can make people change from being a Democrat to a Republican and they still go to hell without Christ. Even as a card-carrying member of the Republican Party. Or the Democratic Party. In fact, they're probably more certain of it. No. They're all people that disappoint us and let us down. And if you're looking for the more perfect form of government, as I am, it will not come as a result of the American Constitution. It will come when the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords comes to this planet once again. Then we'll have a more perfect form of government. And so, what we find here is that the message that he is bringing is the truth which is after godliness. It does produce a change. And then he says, in hope of eternal life. It's very interesting when you contrast John and Paul. John always talks about eternal life as a present possession, doesn't he? That you might know that you have eternal life. 1 John chapter 5, verse 12 and 13, it's all about knowing that. Having that certainty. And all the way through the Gospel of John, believe on Him, will not perish, but have present possession, eternal life. Whereas Paul, his emphasis is not on eternal life as a present possession, although it's not that he doesn't believe that, he does, but he's talking about it as a future hope. In other words, there's coming a time when we're going to spend all eternity with the Eternal One. And that's an amazing prospect, isn't it? But we also are now have eternal life because the Eternal One lives in us. So they're not contradicting each other, they're just a slight shade of emphasis here. Only those who possess eternal life now can have the hope of it in the future. You've got to have it as a present possession for you to enjoy it in the future. And so he says, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie. Again, contrast. The Cretans are always liars. God who cannot lie. Don't you just love that? The unliable God. Last Lord's Day, I was in Pennsylvania, and before the start of the meeting, they were singing kids' choruses, and they were singing, "There's nothing that God cannot do." And I thought, theologically, that is incorrect. I know what they're saying. I understand the sentiment. But there are things God cannot do. God cannot lie. Are you glad there are some things that God can't do? I am glad that He can't lie. There's no way we're going to be deceived, you see. God can't deny Himself. He's faithful. He cannot deny Himself. Isn't that wonderful? I'm so thankful that my God can't lie and cannot deny the faithfulness of His character. We're the beneficiaries of that, aren't we? What a blessing to know that. And so there are some things that God cannot do. And we're thankful for that. But I do understand the sentiment. I don't want to be just kind of a meanie that's always opposed to everything in a hymn. But I know exactly the sentiment that God is great and powerful and can do so many things. But there are things that He cannot do because they're contrary to His character. And what He cannot do is He cannot lie. And therefore, when He talks about hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. The beautiful thing is that the promise is therefore certain because He can't lie. If He makes a promise, it must be fulfilled because He cannot lie. And He can't deny Himself either, so the promise is sure. Isn't it good to just kind of be anchored in the promises of God? To have your life anchored on the promises of God. That's a great place to be at. And so He's emphasizing this. This hope of eternal life. It's a wonderful thing that we have. It's certain, it's sure. Because God, not being able to lie, makes the promise secure. And what a contrast again to the Cretans. And of course, to the devil himself. Who always promises. But his promises don't come true because he's a liar. And he's been a liar from the very beginning. The promise speaks of the gospel plan. And it goes back into eternity past, doesn't it? In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Before the world even was made and created, there was a promise made. Now, the question, of course, is, well, who was the promise made to if the world wasn't made? Makes it very difficult if you don't believe in a Trinity, doesn't it? Because who's God promising if the world is not in existence? You see, within the Godhead, a promise has been made. And it's been made, I believe, to the Lord Jesus. And it's concerning a bride that God is going to provide for Him and supply for Him. And that was made in eternity past. And it's just wonderful, isn't it, to know that our present enjoyment of Christianity is something that goes back before time began. And there's other references to this. Revelation 13, a beautiful verse, and verse 8. And all that dwell on the earth shall worship Him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. In other words, the message of the cross was no kind of, oh, what are we going to do now? They've rejected the King, and what now what are we going to do? Oh, well, plan B, the cross. No, no. The Lamb being slain was planned before the world began, wasn't it? Nothing, Adam's sin in the garden didn't catch God by surprise. He knew it would happen, and He already had made plans and provisions for it before it happened. Nothing catches Him by surprise. I think it's a wonderful thing to be able to understand that. I think part of our problems today is that we do not deal or allow our minds to deal with theology like we should. Understanding the character of God can make a huge difference in your daily life. Don't you think? Knowing what He's like and His character and His plans and how nothing catches Him out. So if something happens in your life, it's like, oh, he knew that was going to happen. Now, He didn't make it happen, but He knew it was going to happen. Foreknowledge is an attribute of God, not an action. Because He knows all things doesn't mean to say He makes everything happen. That's what's more amazing is that the fact that God knows everything people will do and all the choices they'll make and their real legitimate choices, and yet at the end of it all, He still knows that He's going to work it out to His own purpose and glory. I think that's wonderful, don't you? See, otherwise, if God can only know something's going to happen if He makes it happen, then we have this idea of a global control freak, don't we, who has a bunch of robots that only do what they can, that he allows them to do. And that diminishes, in my mind, the character of God. But here's a God that knows every choice that every individual on the planet will make, and he even knows what would have happened if they'd have made alternative choices. But he's still able to work the whole thing out to his own glory and purpose and grace. Isn't that incredible? We almost need a break after that, don't we? Just to, these are heady thoughts, but they're wonderful things for us to grit our mind around. And so he says, this promise before the world began, but it says, but bringing us back into the present, but hath in due time, so at the right time, at the appropriate time. The idea is in God's perfect timing, in his own seasons, when it was appropriate, he says, this truth of the gospel, this hope of eternal life by a God who can't lie, which was promised before the world began, but at the right time it was manifested, his word through preaching. Through the method of heralding the, like a public crier, official announcement, this message that had been, as it were, planned in eternity past, has now been manifested at the right time through preaching. And it was the right time. The coming of Christ was just at the right time, wasn't it? Perfect time. Why was it a perfect time? Well, the Greek language was pretty much used all over the world at that time. The Romans had come along and very conveniently made nice straight roads so you could travel from A to B. I mean, there were lots of reasons that it was the right moment. Even in the world, there was this growing messianic expectation. There was a disillusionment with heathenism and the pagan world. And there were people who were saying, there's got to be something better than this. And right at the right time, this message began to be heralded. What a message. By the way, it's still the right time, isn't it? Because now is the day of salvation. It's still the right time now. It's still a day of grace. People are still getting saved. We were at a men's conference last week, and we were praying very specifically for somebody who was witnessing to a man, and he had called and said, please pray, and we were praying, and we got a call back an hour later. That man had received the Lord Jesus. They'd been witnessing for 3 years, but just at the right time, he got saved. What an answer. What a blessing. Still the day of grace. People are still getting saved even today. It's manifested, being revealed through preaching. By the way, there's a big downplay on preaching, but there isn't in the Word of God. God still says that that's the way his message is to be communicated. And, you know, we're in days of all kinds of high tech, and I'm not saying we don't need to use those things, but there's still the place for the preaching of the Word of God, isn't there? And you see, in Lloyd-Jones's day, again, just this biography is fresh in my mind, 1920s, a lot of skepticism, all the rest of it, and this church that he was in, they had activities every night of the week, because the only way we can attract people is, you know, we've got to have whist drives, they had all these things, drama society, all the rest of it. And you know what? He came in, he said, we're going to scrap everything except the prayer meeting, the preaching services, and the brotherhood on Saturday nights. That went down really well. You can imagine all these people with all their departments. They were horrified. Why would he do something like that? Because he's convinced of the power of the preaching of the Word of God. Are we convinced of that? Or do we need all these bells and whistles to reach people? Or, you know, I heard somebody talk about worship in the day, and he said, most people think that you need electricity to worship. You don't. How did Abraham worship? He didn't have any electricity then, did he? You see, somehow we get locked into modern ideas. And listen, the gospel, why it's so effective is, you don't need an amplifier. God has given you one. You don't... George Whitfield preached to thousands without amplification. The thing about the gospel is you can do it anywhere without equipment, right? All you need is the power of the Spirit of God and the Word of God. And it is a tremendous thing. Some of you know Scott DeGraffick. He was here last year, right? Scott and I were in Kenya in April. We went to a village. We preached the gospel. 40 people received Christ. New assembly there now. Wasn't there before. Mahaka Chapel. God is powerful, isn't he? His word is powerful. And so the preaching is emphasized here. Let's get back to a belief in the preaching of the Word of God in the power of the Holy Spirit, and let's be convinced about it. Because, you see, if we're not convinced about it, how do we expect anybody who listens to be convinced about it? And so I think what God is saying is, look, read my Word, get convicted about these things, and then see what happens. Sometimes it's so apologetic. And instead of just saying, look, this is what God says. So he says through preaching, and notice he says this preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. And so he says this idea of preaching the Word of God is a sacred trust. It's a deposit that's been committed to me. And Paul never ever got beyond that idea that he had been divinely commissioned and that the responsibility of preaching the Word of God had been given to him as a responsibility by God. Do we feel that? Do we sense that we, because as far as my Bible tells me, the words "go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature" is intended for who? Is it just the 12? I don't think so. For us too, we have a responsibility. And Paul understood that. He saw it as a debt. He saw it as an obligation. In fact, he talks about 1 Corinthians 9. Let me just read it to you in verse 16. He says, "For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel." I have a friend in England who is an evangelist. And he has been greatly used, going up and down the British Isles, preaching at university campuses, various other things. But he's not a guy that needs to be invited to a meeting to preach the gospel. If he don't get any bookings, he walks up and down Garforth High Street, where he lives, and he hands out tracts and he preaches in the open air. I said to him, "Why do you do this?" He says, "Woe unto me if I preach not the gospel." He said, "There's a necessity placed upon me." Well, I know where he gets that idea from, right here, right? This being committed to me. Preaching is being committed to me by who? By God our Savior. Again, some unique things about Titus. Normally, in Scripture, it usually has Christ our Savior, doesn't it? But here in Titus, God our Savior. Servant of God rather than servant of Jesus Christ, God our Savior. And again, there's an emphasis here because we need to get the idea, and it's really important. I know growing up in a Catholic background, we had the idea, a wrong view of God, but we had the idea that God was the fellow up there with the big stick that had to be pleased and placated. And that Jesus was a nicer view of God, and then Mary was the best of all. That completely wrong theological thinking. Starting right at the top. Doesn't it say, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son"? So God is our Savior because He loved the world and He sent the very best of heaven for the worst of earth. He is our Savior. And so we need to emphasize that. Here it clearly is speaking of God in context here. The Father, we might say, later on, we're going to see Christ our Savior, and we say that the whole Godhead is working together in harmony for the same purpose, and that is the salvation of sinners. But here the emphasis is in God our Savior. Back in eternity past, the promise which was made. Where did it come from? Who made the promise? It was God who cannot lie. And so in that sense, he is described as the Savior. Then he says to Titus, "Mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." So, mine own son, or true child, as some translations would have it, it would indicate that the apostle had been used as an instrument in the conversion of Titus. Most likely in Antioch in Syria, where this took place, and he was a convert of the Apostle Paul. By the way, so was Timothy. Interesting how Timothy was certainly raised by a godly mother and godly grandmother, but Paul constantly talks about Timothy, my son, in the faith. And so it's kind of interesting, isn't it? You know, it's that principle of one sows, another waters, God gives the increase, somebody else reaps. All the sowing of the grandmother and the mother of the Word of God, which he says is able to make you wise unto salvation, and yet it was Paul that was the instrument coming through and preaching the gospel that really brought Timothy to salvation. What I'm saying is, sometimes, especially in the extreme fringe of the homeschool movement, the idea is that the father is the only person that could possibly teach the child. And that's a, to me, that's a impoverishing your children. If my kids only had me to listen to about the Word of God, I would pity them. I'm thankful for input from other godly believers in the life of my children. Now, I recognize where they're coming from. Deuteronomy 6, you know, I'm supposed to teach my children as I walk by the way and all. I believe that with all my heart. I really do. But does that exclude other teachers? Not at all, does it? Couldn't possibly. Because the idea in Scripture is God has given gifted men to the church. And part of that gifting is teaching to instruct people. And we need the input of others in the lives of our children. And certainly it may be that, you know, you lay all the found work and you find foundations and you work with your kids and they might get saved by somebody else preaching. Some of my children, my other children led them to the Lord. Now, one of my daughters was about to drown her sister in the bath and said, "If I did this, where would you go?" She was an evangelist in the making. And that's what you call high-pressure evangelism, you know. But I'm thankful. Two of my children, I had the joy of leading to the Lord. But the other three, other people were used in their salvation. Praise the Lord for that. It doesn't matter what the instrument is. The end result is really what's important, isn't it? That they're saved. So here he is, my own son after the common faith. Even though Titus was from a Gentile background, and Paul was a Jew, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, but he's my true child of the common faith. Because now, there is no Jew, no Gentile, but the middle wall is gone, and we're all one in Christ. And we have the common faith. It is a tremendous thing. Whatever our background is from, or all the rest of it, we're this common faith. And then he says, grace, mercy, and peace. Now, again, unique to the pastorals, usually it's grace and peace is conveyed as the common greeting in the church epistles. But mercy is added when we come to the pastoral epistles. And the reason is it has the individual in view. And the individual becomes conscious of the need of the mercy of God on a daily basis. And so here, grace, mercy, and peace conveyed to them. And what's the source of that? Where are we going to get grace, mercy, and peace from? God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. God our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, both of them working together in perfect harmony for the same purpose, the salvation of sinners. Well, that's kind of introduced us to our topic. I think this might be a good moment to take a break. And I trust that the Lord will encourage us as we continue to look together at the Epistle of Titus. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for the incredible blessing of having the Word of God in our own language. We realize there are people today in the world that woke up this morning without a single word of Scripture in their own language. How blessed we are. And yet you've said in your word that to whom much is given, much shall be required. We want to be like Paul, who understood the seriousness of that which had been committed unto him. And he took it with great seriousness. Father, we certainly would ask for us that we'll take serious what's happening today. You're giving us light, and light brings with it responsibility. Lord, we ask that you'd help us not just to be those that have our heads filled with information, but our lives are transformed by the Word of God into the image of your Son. So again, we ask you bless our fellowship and our time together as we continue together this day. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.